Well, I think you know the text for tonight, and it's verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This word godliness comes up in these pastoral epistles. It's the first time you'll find it in the New Testament, and it's repeated over and over. In fact, it comes up 9 times in 1 Timothy. It comes up once in 2 Timothy and once in the book of Titus. So in these pastoral epistles, there is this great emphasis upon godliness. And it would appear that the Apostle Paul is trying to lay the mantle upon Timothy, his successor, and laying upon him this ministry that is for godliness. Now, I thought it profitable that we take time to look at each of these tonight. So I want you to get your Bible and to look at each incident where this occurs in these epistles. And that way we get a feel for the emphasis that is being made upon godliness. 1 Timothy 2 verse 2 is the first text. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 10 in the same chapter, but which becometh women professing godliness. Chapter 3, 16, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Chapter 4, 7, which we read as our text, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then verse 8, it comes up again, godliness is profitable. And then 1 Timothy 6, 3, chapter 6, verse 3, wholesome words unto the doctrine which is according to godliness. So if you want to know if your doctrine is right, it will always tend toward godliness. If your doctrine leads to loose living and ungodliness, then it's suspect. It may be false. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 comes up again. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And I missed one in verse 5. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And then 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5, having a form of godliness. So you have to be watching out for those who are just faking it, and they have the externals of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And then the last one mentioned in the pastoral epistles is Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now when you get to the epistles of Peter, you'll find it comes up again. Peter seems to emphasize this as well in his book. So the question is, why suddenly in the New Testament is there this emphasis and the need for godliness? Would you like to answer that question? Would you like to just ponder it for a moment? Why in this New Testament pastoral portion of the Bible, which gets down to the nitty-gritty of building a church, ordaining elders, deacons, and organizing the church, the pastoral ministry, which is to teach and cause the people of God to grow, why this would seem to be almost overkill, this super emphasis upon godliness? I think the answer is in chapter 4, of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now again, this is Paul finishing up his ministry, handing over to the younger Timothy. He wants him to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And he can't do it unless he preaches the gospel that is according to godliness, and unless he calls God's people to godliness. And that leads us to our subject tonight, the call to godliness. If the Apostle Paul was here in our generation today, 2,000 years later, would this emphasis be any different? Would he be saying, well, this is old now, this is just outdated thinking? And as you know, there is a shift in many circles away from the gospel that is according to godliness. There is in many evangelical circles the trending to, the concept that you can just preach the good news, the love message, but don't insist on holy living, godliness, because that will only slow up the growth, the numerical growth of the church. Now we have to ask, on what possible grounds could we be a good minister, could we be a true church, and de-emphasize godliness, reverse the emphasis that the Apostle Paul put upon godliness? Could we say this, the gospel today is all about love? Well, that would be true, it is about love, but that would be imbalanced. Or we might say, we live in modern times and the old standards don't work anymore. Well, if you want to build a big church and you want to be the most popular around, yes, they don't work. But I don't think that Paul wanted Timothy to be a popular minister. He wanted him to be a good minister, one who would really, truly edify the people and minister to their souls. Some people would say, well, we live in the information age and we've got all the value systems that are across the board, and really, our religion should be it's kind of a self-help smorgasbord buffet style. If you like this, that's for you. If you don't like it, don't have to take it. But godliness is not optional. That's what we need to see, and that's why I felt it necessary to take the time to look at all these references and the repeated use of this word godliness. Now, here's a question. What would be the impact if every church and every gospel ministry obeyed this command to insist on godliness? What state might the church be in today if she really emphasized godliness? If every pastor, every preacher, every elder, every church officer insisted that Christianity and Christian worship and Christian testimony demands personal godliness, well, I think many pastors wouldn't be in the pulpit at all. And I think many people would not be members of a church at all. There would be a weeding out and there would be a reduction in many circles of people who want to play church, of people who want to use the church, but they're not interested in godliness. We would also be delivered from a whole lot of confusion where there are spurious false ministries and where a lot of confusion reigns. The idea that Jesus can be our Savior but does not have to be Lord of our life, I think it was about 20 years ago, that whole trend was a fad. You can take Jesus as your Savior, but not necessarily as Lord. And that was a cop-out for easy believism. It was a cop-out to water down Christianity, and it certainly has done great harm. And that insistence, if every church ministry insisted on godliness, it might awaken the nation that the church has a ministry, a church has a voice, and it has a message from God. Each church would be insisting in purity, in doctrine and practice, and the church, no doubt, would be hated, but hated for the right reason, because we love holiness and we want to stand for the truth of God. And so can you see the failure of any church or any individual Christian who says, well, we're just not interested in godliness? So I work tonight on the premise that you are interested in godliness. And this call to godliness, that you are hungry to be a godly man or woman, and you want this church to grow in godliness. And that's what we have here in this very passage. I want to come back to 1 Timothy 4:7. I want us to see this emphasis that is given here. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, I have three simple points tonight. Godliness, what is it? Whose responsibility is it? And what good is it? Those are three simple points. What is it? That's the first thing. What is this godliness? Well, surely it means God-likeness. And then that leads us to the question, well, what is God like? How do we know what God is like? And if we're going to be godly, God-like, we really need to start with what God himself is like. Well, in the Psalm 1, you have the picture of the godly man, the blessed man. And you have that contrast between the ungodly and the blessed man. And that blessed man, he doesn't mix with the scorners and doesn't sit down in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Surely there is the picture of the godly man. But you know who that godly man is in Psalm 1? It's Christ. It's our Lord Jesus. Because he is the perfect man, the blessed man. He's the one who has all the character of God. And of course, we're told that he is the express image of the Father. And when God sent his Son into this world, God revealed himself. We know what God is like because we have seen or we know of our Lord Jesus. Now, I want to introduce you to a little memory aid, a little picture that might help. And I discovered this in a book by Jerry Bridges. And it's a triangle. And in the bottom two corners, you put the fear of God on one side, and you put the love of God on the other side. And then at the top, you put desire for God. Desire for God. The godly person has this balance of the fear of the Lord, the love of the Lord, leading him to a desire for God. And that ought to be operating in each of our hearts this evening. That fear of the Lord, that love of the Lord, and that balances it out and gives us a desire to walk with God. Now, having given you the picture of the triangle, and I hope you got that little mental picture in your mind, I want to give you the three A's of the man or woman who is now like God or godly. First one, we acknowledge God. That's the first A. We factor God in all our lives. The proverb says, acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he shall direct thy paths. Acknowledge him. It means that you do not live without God with God in the background, but you want to be in his footsteps. You want to acknowledge him, that he is your God, and you want to be in fellowship with him. The second A is to be aligned with God. You want to do his will. You want to obey his commands. Now that brings us back to the Lord Jesus, because there was no one who was more aligned with the Father than the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who kept God's law, who did the Father's will, of whom the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the life of Jesus was perfectly aligned with his Father. The godly or godlike person will be aligned, his life will be aligned with God. No friction, no diversity of direction, but a true, straight agreement lined up with God. You may remember the vehicle that we had. Beulah drove it mostly. It was that Toyota Previa. We bought it when it was 8 years old, and Beulah mostly drove it for the next 14 years while we had all the children at home. We needed a vehicle to transport them around. And so therefore, it was quite an age when we gave it up. But one of the best things that happened in the life of that vehicle was I took it into an alignment shop. And before that, you know, they got the shake in the wheel and it just wasn't a pleasure to drive. Well, I must say they did a wonderful job and it just drove like brand new again, because it had received an alignment. Now, if you've ever been to a car shop where they do an alignment, it's tricky business. There's all kinds of equipment and expertise required just to get your wheels perfectly aligned, and so that you don't wear the tires off and you don't have even just a millimeter of going wrong in two different directions. It's very precise. An alignment in your vehicle is absolutely essential. Likewise, in the Christian life, if we are not aligned with God, we are not God-like. We are called to exercise ourselves in godliness, and we are to put energy and effort into making sure that our lives are properly aligned with God. And that takes effort. That takes diligence. And that's why we're to exercise ourselves unto godliness. The third thing in this godlikeness, the third A, is to be assimilated with God. We become like the one we live with. And how often it happens. When you have someone that you live with, you become like them. You pick up their habits, you pick up their ways, you even talk like them. And the little quips and words and so on, because we're all imitators. And in Ephesians 5:1, the apostle said, "Be therefore followers," and the word is imitators, "imitators of God as dear children." Now, you know what little children are like. They want to imitate mom or dad or the adult. They want to prove or try to pretend that they're grown up. They imitate. And there is this assimilating that goes on in your life when you are walking with God, when you are seeking to be godly. Now, you might be asking, how can that work? How can that be done in my heart, in my life? Well, that brings us to sonship. When you're in the family and you are a child of God, born into the family, there is now a new nature, and you are a partaker of the divine nature. Because our old nature is polluted. It's depraved, it's carnal, it's sinful. And if we only drink from the fountain of our old nature, we're always corrupt. But when you drink from the fountain of grace and of God's Spirit, there is this changing. We are changed into the very likeness of the Lord. Would you please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This is an important text now. It has in it this godliness, and it shows us how we get there, how we increase the measure of godliness in our lives. It is according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of His divine nature. Now be careful when you interpret that text, because we never take on the divine nature of God. We never become divine. Not now, not in heaven. We're never become divine. But we do take on the character, the likeness, and we become assimilated like unto the Lord. And we are given power, we're told here in verse 3, according as His divine power hath given. And so there's no excuses. There's no excuses to say, well, I've never just been able to do that. If we're tapped into God's power, it will happen. It will begin to work. It will begin to increase in your own heart. And you'll notice that it delivers us from corruption. Verse 4, the end of the verse, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, if you're going to preach on godliness, if you're going to take up the subject of godliness, you have to deal with the negative side and the problem of godliness, and that is the corruption of our hearts and the lust that is in the human heart. And here's the answer to it. Here's how we get from that fountain of corruption into likeness to God, by His divine power. So godliness is godlikeness, and it happens by these three A's. We acknowledge Him, and we are aligned with God, and then we become more and more assimilated to God. We get like Him. We have the same likes, the same dislikes. So there is the godliness. What is it? What is it? Godlikeness. And we can be made godlike. If you're born again with a new nature, this will be your burden. You will say, Lord, I want that. And I'm willing to exercise myself. I'm willing to give myself to this discipline that's required, that I might be godly, and that I might be a godly influence around me. I want to go to a godly church that will have this influence on me. I want my pastor to be a godly man. I want the Christians around me to be godly Christians that will mold me and guide me in the way of godliness. This becomes the burden. Now then, we come to the second question. Whose responsibility is it? Whose responsibility is it? Notice back in 1 Timothy 4:7, the text we've chosen here, it says, exercise thyself. Now, last week when we talked about using the Bible well and proper interpretation, we talked about grammar matters. Well, grammar comes up here. Let me give you a little bit of the grammar behind those two statements. Exercise thyself. Well, the tense is present tense, right now. That's the tense of that command. Exercise thyself now. Don't leave it. Don't leave it till you say, well, when I get through this phase of work, I'm going to be less busy and I'll have more time. Or when I get married and settled and I'll have that emphasis then. But right now, I just want to let it float. No, it's now, right now. The voice of the grammar is active. It's a call to action. It's not a passive term, it's active term. And you can't just sit back and wait for it to happen. You've got to go into action. Then there's the mood. It's in the imperative mood. And that means it's a command. It's not optional. It's something we must do. We're commanded to do it. There is no one who can say, but I'm opting out. This is the whole scheme of the gospel. The gospel according to godliness. And there is no other gospel. So it is a command to us. The person here is in the second person. And so the onus or the responsibility is upon you. You. Exercise thyself. The onus is upon us. We cannot say, well, if God does it, I'll take it. No, no. No, no. This is something we are responsible to be doing. The number, it's singular. Exercise thyself. The translators got this perfectly right when they said, exercise thyself. Each individual Christian. There's no such thing as an elite group, and they are to be godly, everybody else can be carnal. There's no such thing. Well, that's up to, you know, the founding members of the church or the older saints. They want to be godly, but that's not for me. No, each individual professing Christian is commanded now to engage in an exercise to become godly. That must be the very work of each Christian. Now, exercise is the proper translation as well, because the whole background is the athletic Roman runner or wrestler. And some may translate this as train. And no doubt when you're going to be an athlete, you got to train. And there's tremendous discipline that is required. And this is so important. Now, you think of many people who do exercise, exercise their bodies. And you drive along Fraser Highway at 6 o'clock in the morning, you'll see everybody can see through the window of that rec center, and they're all running on the treadmills. 6 in the morning. Before work, after work, any hour they can fit in, go to the gym. Take out a gym membership. They sweat, they labor, they spend hours trimming the body. And the effort that they put into it. Now, it has some good. You'll notice what it says here in this verse. It says in verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth a little, or for a little time. And one of the awful disappointments about those who are really fitness buffs, well, you look at the person who played hockey 30 years ago, or the boxer that was in the ring all those years ago, And their body just grows old and weary and tired, just like everyone else. And the life expectancy of the person who went through all the rigor of that physical exercise, I'm not sure the evidence is in that it's any better. In some cases, people in extreme sports end up doing damage and shortening their lives rather than extending them. Now, of course, it has some good. And the general rule is that everybody should exercise an hour a day, 6 days a week, until the day we die. But then it's still temporary. It has some good. So we're not going to clamp down and say physical exercise is of no use. But I believe here the message, and that the word rather comes in here, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In other words, if a Christian would put the same energy into spiritual exercise to godliness, what profit that would bring to them? If you were to apply to Bible study what the athlete applies to the training of the body. And this is because so many Christians don't do it. Bible time is really a shortcut. And you remember last week we looked at the word study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Now that's an energetic, athletic approach to the Bible. It's not just the armchair attitude. Oh, there's the Bible. Let me read a little bit. Study. That was the emphasis. Apply it to your prayer life. Now, some people have a routine. They get up to go to the gym. Do you or I have a routine of getting up to go to prayer? Of spending special times with God in prayer? We've got to exercise ourselves rather to godliness. And then it comes to church life as well. And what a difficulty this can become of people who just want the bare minimum of church life. And you know the burden that we have of Sunday evening attendance and how we need to get the victory on this matter. And when you see people, they want to go to church when it's convenient. You cannot say they're exercising themselves for godliness. Now that's the command. And I would pray that every time you come to this church, that it is going to be an exercise in godliness. It's going to be working on you, your mind and heart, to trim off the world and to strengthen your spirit and send you changed in some little way. It might be the littlest way, but it will change you and point you in the right direction, that it will be toward godliness. And then our service in the church. Please don't just be a hearer of God's word. Let's be doers. Let's put our faith to work. We have many ways we can serve the Lord in his church. And I trust you will. And that you will be like the athlete. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Now my final question then, what good is it? What good does it do? Godliness, we're told here, well, we're moving to verse 8 now to get this. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. And it mentions having the promise of the life that now is, this present life. There is great gain, there is great good to be had in exercising yourself, pressing yourself on to greater God-likeness in your life, because it will bring about in your life a well-balanced life, a well-balanced life. You see, man is more than the body, man is soul. And if we only pamper the body, there's going to be a great void. And that's why even the richest and the most successful people in the world can be the most miserable. And if you're going to have a fulfilled life, a contented life, a life of true satisfaction, you're going to need this emphasis on godliness. And of course, balance is the key. You want a balanced life. If someone was wanting to marry my daughter, I would say, well, tell me about this young man. Is he balanced? If someone was going to be under your employment, you would want to know, is he a balanced person? If he's just got one streak mind and he's got one thought and one idea, very good, but not balanced. Now, the Christian life is balanced by doing two things. Put off the old man and put on the new man. I'll give you some verses on that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to godliness. So if we are, and according to the deceitful lusts, if we are going to be godly, we've got to be putting off the old man, the old nature, which is corrupt. Are we doing that? But that's not all. Because the person who's always just putting down sin, putting down sin, putting down sin, may become a legalist. To be balanced, we've got to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And that's Romans 13 and verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And can you see the balance of that? Can you see how when you do the one and then you do the other, it brings proper balance into your life. And balance is all important. Now, the well-balanced life is the life of the godly. You start with the godly nature of the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, the God-like man. He was God himself. But on this earth, he came to reveal the Father. He was God-like. And when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, it is that perfect standard. And everything and every way that we fall short of that perfect standard is imbalance. Imbalance. And each one of us have to work at godliness so that we have a properly balanced life. A life that aligns with God and is like unto the Lord Jesus, so that we walk as he walked. Now, usually when we get to this point, we refer to the nine fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and so on. Those nine fruits of the Spirit. And I'm sure if we did a little census around our congregation here tonight, we would have Christians who are strong in any one of those fruit of the Spirit. Some are always emphasizing love, some peace, some joy, some self-control, temperance, meekness. What often happens is that we become strong in one and abominably weak in many others. And that's imbalance. And you know what can also happen? We can become proud of our one strength. And because we get the victory in this one area, we tend to say, well, that's a poor, poor specimen of a Christian because he doesn't have my strength. While they may be very strong in some other areas of the fruit of the Spirit. What's the answer? Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Aim and work at each of them. You might be very disciplined and very temperate. You may be very controlled in your life. But you might lack joy. You might lack the gift of joy, the grace of joy, the ability to walk in the gladness and the happiness of the gospel. And I think you know Christians like that. They seem to have it all down. They know their doctrine. They know the truth. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. But there's just no joy. There's no joy in their life. In that area, that Christian needs to work on the need for joy. The joyfulness that the Lord wants us to have. And he does. In John 15, he says, these things have I said unto you, that ye might have joy, and that my joy might remain in you. And I think that is an area that many of us need to work on more and more. And there we get the balanced Christian, where the nine fruit of the Spirit, it's not just one or two, but that we're striving energetically. And if I think of the gymnast or the person at the gym, and all he's interested is making one arm strong. You know, he's pumping this arm all the time with those dumbbells, and he's working out one arm, and he's got this major strength in one arm, and all the while every other muscle in his body is limp and weak, not balanced. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. What good is it? It will bring you a balanced life. Now just ask any wife if that's good. Doesn't a wife want to be married to a man who is balanced? He's got things in his life in place. And he's consistent. And he's got a major portion of each of the graces. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. He's got each of those things in focus. Man, that would be a happy marriage. Just ask any husband. If your wife is putting on godliness, what a difference it will make in the home when a wife or mother is exercising godliness in the home, in all the areas of living. This is a great difference. What about an employer? You sign up for an employer and he finds out you're a Christian, and someone asks the employer, well, how's your new employee doing? Oh, he's a Christian and he's got this great zeal. But we want to see balance. And if you're a well-balanced Christian and you've got it nailed down in these different areas, you'll be an employee that will be honest. You will be trustworthy. You will be giving. You will be long-suffering. Instead of making problems, you'll be resolving problems. That now becomes the godliness at work, even in the workplace. So it's good for now, in this present life, and of course godliness is good for the future life, because of the rewards that is to be gained, having the promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. I have a few thoughts here of how this will all play out on the judgment day. And if you've lived a godly life, it will be multiplied benefit when you stand before God on the judgment day. Because we know there is a system that anyone, that he that gives a cup of cold water in Jesus' name will in no wise lose his reward. And if you live godly and you have the well done, thou good and faithful servant, that will bring to you eternal reward. You will be laying up treasure in heaven. You will be laying up a future that will be rich. And the richest man in the midst tonight is the godly man or woman. Now the question comes, are you willing to do the hard work? Because it's your responsibility. And you must exercise. And there's going to be effort involved. You can't just sit back and say, well, I'm going to wait for it to happen. That's not biblical godliness. You've got to exercise yourself and do everything in your power to discipline, arrange your life, that you use the helps to godliness. And of course, they are basically the Bible, prayer, church ministry, church service, and Christian fellowship. Those things will make you and enable you to become more and more godly. The Lord saved us to be godly. This is the gospel according to godliness. And it is the inner call to our hearts. God didn't save us to leave us in sin, but to change us, transform us, renewing our minds. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.